journals when they would send it on. If there is anybody who did not give me their name and address in this, would you please do so? Not now, but sometime during the day. You can turn over the sheet, you can write it at the side, or do whatever you like. And I'll be very grateful. Now, this morning... Yes. Uh-huh.
And this is not a question or even a comment, probably a confession. In your going through David's life yesterday and seeing the different points of the combat that he experienced in his life, when you got to the part that David was a mourner, a couple years ago, prior to my wife and I feeling the Lord moving us into full-time ministry in that, the Lord used my employment to show me that it was time to leave. But in the course of that, there was a lot of injustice that went on in the workplace and with the hierarchy of the company. And due to that, five of the vice presidents of the corporation were fired, and their assistants, which I was one of them, was let go. Actually, I resigned before they let me go. But and the individual that was responsible for all the turmoil stayed on with the company. And I, like David, in many ways, just put up with the injustice and prayed for the individual and let it go and all that, and felt that it was in the Lord's hands and this was his will. Until about 6 months ago, when I received a call from one of my old co-workers who shared with me that the person that caused all the problem, who was vice president of the company, was caught with the problems that we showed, stealing from the company, and was found with the funds of the company through a company-wide audit. And he was then fired from the company and is now selling trailers down in Florida. And at that phone call, my response wasn't as David's would have been. My response was, yeah, he got what he deserved, rather than praying for him and mourning for him. And I'd just like to say that in your sharing yesterday and seeing this picture of David as a mourner, it really showed me in that area of my life that I need to be one that doesn't contain bitterness and want to see revenge on another person, but that it's in God's hands fully, and that he'll take care of it himself.
And also we have to remember, of course, that bitterness does most harm to the person who harbors it. If you had felt bitterness, it wouldn't have done him any more harm. It would have done you harm. All right, we want to look at Timothy, a slightly different kind of study and kind of individual, and yet I think we can learn a great many things from looking at what we know of the life of Timothy. His name means honored by God, and of course we can all say that, can't we? His mother was a Jewess, a believer in Christ. His father was a Greek and probably not a Christian. So this young man came from a mixed home. Now, we don't hear anything more about the father, and so we shouldn't suppose any more. He may have been a Christian or he may have been converted later. Not hearing anything at all about him may indicate, indeed, that he was dead, that he had passed on. He lived in the Lystra Derbe area of Lycaonia in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, of course. He was converted to God on Paul's first missionary journey, Acts 14, 6-7, and on Paul's second trip after the trouble over Mark. You can scratch one of those out if you like. That's the CMML typist, of course. After the trouble over Mark, the separation from Barnabas, he was, one, singled out by prophetic utterance, well spoken of by the Christians in general, committed to God's work by the laying on of the elders' hands, circumcised before going away with Paul to make him acceptable to the Jews, was given by God special and suitable gifts for his work. Now we can look at some of these one by one, because I think there's something to learn from them all. Not one of us is Timothy. That is, we may have the name Timothy. I've known people called Timothy since. But people sometimes say, well, he had the laying on of the hands, he was chosen by an apostle, there was a special indication or a prophetic utterance of some kind given to Paul, because Paul says so in 1 Timothy 1:18 and 4 and 14. All of this is totally beside the point. Because in a certain sense, each one of us has been singled out from eternity. God's purposes are, by the very fact of their being God's purposes, always seem to be eternal. That's why it's said that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And whatever that means, whatever it may mean, it means that we were in God's thoughts long before we existed. He said to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the womb, before the very first movements of that divine miracle in the womb of his mother, because it is a divine miracle, before that took place, I knew all about you. Now this puts you on a spot, doesn't it? And of course our whole response ought to be, whether or not we are in fact living in the consciousness of that, that nothing has happened to us by accident, that God has pre-planned, not planned, but pre-planned our lives, and that if we don't work according to his plan and purpose, then of course we're not going to frustrate God's plan overall because you get somebody else to do it. But we must keep it in mind that we are objects of divine planning. He was well spoken of by the Christians in general. It says that specifically. I think this is essential. I think anyone going into service for the Lord should have a good testimony. It's not only what we say, it's what we are, as well as what we do. And I don't think God takes up and uses soiled vessels. None of us is totally clean, but it's a question of dealing with whatever might be a hindrance to the Lord's work. Whether we're in full-time work or not, because I'm applying this right across the board, because I think that a man or a woman has to be just as sure that they are called to stay on at work as they are to go somewhere or to give up their work and become what we call a full-time worker, which is really a poor kind of an expression, but we use it for convenience. So the person who, for example, will go to China or the Philippines or Central America or wherever, feels that he has been called. But I believe that every Christian should feel that they are in the place to which God has called them. Amen. That they should make this a business of a matter of prayer. And what he would have them do in the situation where they are. Because it doesn't make a clergyman out of you just by going into full-time work. You don't become a different kind of creature. You're just the same individual. It is just that God has moved you from one situation into another, but then he may move you from one job to another just to put you in touch with people there. I knew a girl, I suppose I still know her, though if I met her I don't think I would recognize her. She was the child of a missionary of ours in Japan from the north of Ireland. I think porridge is a hindrance to speaking after it. oatmeal, sorry. I like to use the vocabulary of the natives. This girl had a job. It was a fair job. It was in an office of the police force, the central police. She was a secretarial job. She was looking after two or three younger members of the family while her parents went back to Japan. The brother became interested in her, an older brother, about her job, and he asked her what she was earning and so on, knowing that the family was not at all well off, and that she was going home and doing the family washing and cleaning up the house and all the rest. She was the eldest of the family. Talked it over with her. He was with the government. He had a government job at Stormont, which is the North of Ireland Parliament buildings. And he said, you know, there are jobs available in the different ministries. I would be in a position to help you to get one of those. They are, of course, you take an exam and according to how you pass this, it's a test. But he said, I have no doubt at all with your qualifications, you could pass this exam, and I could place you in a job where you would be earning at least double what you're earning now. And he said also, of course, you would have all the benefits of working for government. In other words, there would be a pension afterwards and all the rest of it, which you probably could not count on where you are now. But she said, I would like time to think about it. Give me a week. So he came back to her at the end of a week, and he said, Ruth, have you thought of what I mentioned to you? And she said, yes, I have, and I don't think I can accept your proposal. Well, he was a bit miffed because he was offering this girl a far better job with far better prospects of promotion and pension benefits and vacations and holidays and this kind of thing, as well as, of course, double or more the pay. And he said, is there some special reason? And she said, well, yes, there is. She said, I felt when I got that job into that office that God had put me there as his witness. There are 27 other people, mostly girls, working in that department, not one of whom is a Christian. I am the only Christian in that department of 27, mostly girls. And she said, if I leave, there won't be any Christian witness. Now, she said, I know God can raise somebody else up, but I have felt all along that he put me there, and therefore I feel that that's God's location for me. And he was a bit put out about it. And he said, well, you know, God could send anybody else there. After all, you have responsibilities, you know, and the rest of the family, and you're worked to death and this kind of thing. She said, my dad and mom went to Japan at great cost to themselves. I doubt if you offered them a job in the government with a lot more money than they're getting now, I doubt that they would leave their work in Japan and come to work and accept your offer. And she said, I feel that I am just as much in the place where God wants me, in Belfast, as my father and mother feel in Japan. When I heard that story, it really opened a whole new door to me. Not that I didn't know this in theory, but I saw a young woman in her early 20s who felt that she was just as much called to be in an office in the central police, in the police center, as her parents were in Japan. And when offered twice the money plus all the perks and everything that went with it, and of course the prestige of a government job, she said no.
That's full-time work, isn't it?
Yes. Well, she felt she was called there.
Every Christian was full-time work.
Exactly.
Amen.
Now, singled out, well spoken of by the Christians in general, and this is a very important factor. and then committed to God's work by the laying on of the elders' hands. Now, no special spiritual gifts were, this was not a badge, it was not a big ceremony. Throughout the Bible, the laying on of hands is identification with the subject. The bringers of offerings in the Old Testament laid their hands on them, and that was total identification of the offerer with the offering. When the workers went out earlier in the Acts of the Apostles, Barnabas and Paul, it says that the people there, they laid their hands on them. Now, our equivalent, I suppose, would be a farewell meeting, a send-off meeting, and the giving of a letter of commendation. We identify ourselves with this worker. We're in total sympathy. There's no objection. There's no undercurrent. They're going out with the fullest approval and approbation of the assembly, and that's what the laying on of hands was all about. Yes, sir.
Do you see a problem with the present church literally laying on hands?
Well, I don't, unless they think that there's some special spiritual power given through that. And that is all wrong. Of course, in the mainline denominations, when a minister is ordained, the bishop and some others will go through some flunky flary with them, and they will put their hands on. And you see, that gives him special authority, special this, that, and the other thing. When the bishop was inducted into his bishopric, the archbishop and some other older bishops, they did the same thing. When deacons are ordained, they're ordained and people's hands are put on them. And by that, they suppose that some special spirituality or spiritual power or authority. See, I have had the bishop's hands laid on me, so I have authority. That's not the meaning of it at all, so far as the present is concerned. Now, if it were done as a token of fellowship and oneness and understood to be that and nothing more than that, then I have no objection to it.
Or an identification with what God has already done in raising up the individual.
Yes, well, it's all in the same package.
Amen. Okay.
I remember very well when we were going back after the war that an assembly in Toronto, the one, as a matter of fact, from which later Barbara was commended to the Lord's work in Africa, and there was an elder there for whom I had great respect. He was a marvelous Christian, and the meeting, they had a kind of a dinner for us there, send-off farewell place. That was one of a number, and he came up to give us a gift from the assembly. And as he did so, this man came to me and he put his hands on my shoulder and he started to pray. I knew that this man was dying of cancer. I don't think anybody else knew except his own family, himself and myself. And the way that man prayed, the sense of being really speaking to God, and the fact that he was standing there with his hands on my shoulder was very special to me. He didn't impart to me any special authority because he couldn't, but he was showing the complete confidence of the assembly and oneness with me. I was in Toronto Airport once, and like most other airports, a bit of a zoo. You know, I sometimes wonder why people pay money to go to zoos when you can go to an airport free and see all the freaks that are there. In the middle of this hubbub, a man from Sault Ste. Marie, whom I knew, a very, very godly man, came striding across the concourse, and he said, "You're taking off, are you?" And I said, "Yes." There were thousands of people. It's a very big airport. And I said, "Yes, I'm going down for some meetings in the States or wherever else in Canada. I don't remember." And he chatted for a minute or two. He had a windbreaker on. I was just traveling in traveling clothes. very saintly man, he said, let's have a word of prayer right in the middle of the concourse. And he put his hand on my shoulder and he prayed. And it wasn't just a mumble, you know, dear, bless our dear brother and keep him in safety. He really prayed, and I'm sure a lot of people wondered what these two characters were doing standing in the middle of the concourse. It lifted me 3 feet off the ground. The love of the man and the total, it wasn't, there was no affectation about it. There was no show off about it. It was the most natural thing in the world for him, instead of just standing, you know, beside me and mumbling a wee prayer, putting his hands on my shoulders and praying for me. And I felt the power of it. It was very real. And I think that's the kind of thing that's involved here. There's one other thing I would like to mention here. And maybe it doesn't affect you or involve you in any way. It's just a general principle that I think about. In connection with this young man going out, there were three parties involved and not two. The Apostle Paul wanted him to go. He knew of his testimony. He had been used in leading him to Christ. And he was the senior worker, shall we say, to whom this young man was being commended in the service of the Lord. Then there were the elders, and then there was the candidate, as we would call him. I have known again and again of assemblies commending and sending out a young man or a young woman to work with somebody in Africa, where I have most experience of this, or could be to China, Taiwan, South America, the West Indies, or wherever, and never bothering to communicate with the missionaries in that part to see whether there was any use for that person down there. And I think this is a mistake. Why don't elders commending Jeannie McNabb to go to work with some missionaries in Africa? Good grief, we've only just started. Sorry, I was talking to the clock. Yes, and they never bother. There might even be a missionary home from that area, and these elders may not have a clue where they're sending her. I mean, geographically, in terms of the dangers, the responsibilities, or even whether there's a place, a niche that she can fill there. And yet when this person, now this is not quite the same at home, I know, in homelands, but I think it doesn't harm a younger worker to go and work with an older worker for a wee while. I think it's a very good thing. If I thank God for anything in my life, it was that God sent me and allowed me to work with a man of God like Ernest Wilson. For I learned a lot in those years with him as a kind of an apprentice under him. We tramped. Now, he never once gave me the impression by any attitude of his that he was the senior and I was the junior. Never once. But, of course, I gave him that place out of real heart respect, and still do. We have been friends now for, well, a long lifetime. I first met him in 1931. You can figure that out for yourselves. I think it's a good thing to make sure that this worker is going to a place where he or she can fit into the work. There's always the question of compatibility. And it's at least a courtesy to contact the missionary on the field and say, is there room for another worker there? This girl is a nurse. Do you need a nurse, or have you got half a dozen others? This girl's a teacher. Is there any opening for a teacher? This girl doesn't have any of these qualifications, but she's really a wonderful Christian. She'll work among children, women, or whatever. Find out something about it. Also, I lived in Toronto for about 23 or 24 years. several assemblies in Toronto commended during that time, a number of missionaries did, commended workers to Ireland, to Africa, to the Philippines, to different other places. I was living in Toronto. Les Beer, who had worked in Angola as a doctor, was living in Toronto. Ross Woodward was living just in the suburbs of Toronto, out to the other end. Charlie Shorten was living in London, which, you know, they travel out and in. In other words, there were missionaries from some of these countries round about. And would you believe it, that in all that 24 years, one assembly even asked me to have a chat with this worker, to talk, it happened to be a girl, to talk to her and be sure that she was aware of what she was getting herself into. In 24 years, one assembly thought to do it. Another commended a girl to go down to work in the south of Ireland. It turned out to be a complete flop, a disaster for her, not because of any fault of hers, but she went to a situation that was impossible for her to work in. I think it's a good thing for elders to make themselves aware of the kind of work this candidate is going into. I think it's a good thing for them to communicate with that missionary. As a matter of fact, we had a young man came and joined us from Plymouth in England. The only, by the way, the only Plymouth brother we ever had in the whole of Central Africa, as far as I know. And his assembly asked me from time to time to write to them privately and tell them how this man was getting on, this younger man was getting on. They said, we know, for example, if he got into sin or something, you would have to communicate with us. Why shouldn't you tell us how well he's getting on? If he's doing well at the language, if he's a happy, cool worker, let us know so we can be praying. Don't write to us just in case he muffs things up. I think that's a good thing. There should be intercommunication, and elders should make themselves aware of where these people are going. Also, the candidate, of course, should be completely honest. That one girl who was asked to come and talk to me, and she was a very, very fine person as a Christian. She told me a great deal about herself, about her conversion, her family. I knew her family anyway. And she hid from me one thing. She was a chronic epileptic. She was living on medication for this. She never should have gone to Central Africa in that way. The strains there are enormous, physically, mentally, emotionally. Sicknesses like malaria can drive you over the moon, and a person subject to seizures, as she was, with 106 degrees of a temperature, with malaria, with amoebic dysentery, these kinds of things. It's really not a wise thing at all. She never told me. She went out there, and in less than a year, in a car accident, she was taken home. Now, I don't mean that God, that this was deliberate because she hid it from me, but I wondered if maybe she should ever have gone. I would not have advised her to go. I think it was unwise. So I'm talking now about this intercommunication. There is the assembly at Derby. There's the candidate. There's the worker. A worker I know out there at Nyankunde, that's in Zaire in the Congo, he got word, a letter, saying, we have just commended a young worker who will be landing at the east coast. Who will be landing at the east coast, such and such a time? It'd be very nice if you could meet them, see them through customs, and escort them up to your station. Take a look at the map sometime and see where Nyankunde is from the east coast. By the time he got the letter, the individual had already arrived. That is an affront to intelligence. You see, it's not like here at home. It's not like here at home at all. When a new worker comes out, this missionary already there has to take this worker into their home. You know, they can't. You can't go down the street and take an apartment. There is no apartment. I lived with the Wilsons for months before I got a little place of my own put together. It was an old house and we were getting it fixed up. I ate with them and so on. But they had to put up with me in their home with their family, their children. they also had, he had, Ernest had to give an hour or so a day helping me with language study and all the other studies that come up in adjusting to a country, especially like Central Africa. It's a big strain on a missionary, and it takes a lot of time. And yet, please meet them at the East Coast. You know, that just boggles the mind. And yet it was done by otherwise intelligent elders. This, I believe, there should be intercommunication, consulting with anybody who can give help, who can give wisdom in this commendation, instead of sending a young man, a young woman out to Timbuktu with no knowledge of where they're going, no knowledge of how compatible they will be with the workers in that particular station, because, of course, you know, people come from very rigid assemblies, and they don't want somebody from a less rigid situation. It can lead to all kinds of things. Brother, sorry for jammering on.
I'm getting old and senile, and I may have missed something, but in 1 Timothy 4, as well as in chapter 1, 18, 1 Timothy 4, 14, aside from the laying on of hands, which seems secondary to the prophetic message, how would you see the value here, or what was the relationship between the prophetic message and the gift that was given to Timothy?
Well, I think probably special gifts were given to Timothy. And people will bring this up today and say, there's another one ahead of you, Henry, over here waiting for it. People will say, well, I didn't have the special gifts that Timothy got because they're not Timothy. I think if God chooses somebody, for example, to go to a very difficult country with a very difficult language like Japan, he's going to choose somebody whom he has gifted, maybe even before they were saved, in languages or whatever, and that he will give the spiritual gifts. I doubt very much that in our day the laying on of hands imparts any spiritual gift. Larry, did you have a...
I'd just like to have your observation. It seems in my mind as I think about this that it's a fairly common thing for women to be commended to overseas work, and yet as I think through the home workers handbook and that type of thing, I can't think of many women commended in the States. I don't know if the same is true in Canada or not, but it seems in the States it would be a very small percentage, whereas on the foreign field it perhaps is a larger percentage. Do you have any observation there on that?
Yes, there are some that I know of in Canada, and I'm sure there are some here in the United States too, who have been commended to work in orphanage work or things like this. I know of some, perhaps not as many, because there are special needs in foreign societies or cultures where men cannot or have to be very, very careful how they intercommunicate with women in that society. For example, in Muslim countries, work among women has to be done almost exclusively by women workers. A lot of children's work, one of the great attractions, for example, of people to the gospel in Africa, and I can speak here from first hand, is medical work. You set up a little clinic and people who are suspicious, who dread you, but they get in a jam, a crocodile catches somebody and tears an arm off or a leg off, or a woman has been in labor for 2 or 3 days. If a nurse can help them, the whole resistance in that village is broken down. You can go later and preach there and so on. In the translation work I did of the Chokwe Bible originally, which occupied 15 years of my spare time because I was busy in other things as well, but if it hadn't been for the work of 3 women, it never would have been done. 2 did the typing. My first wife, now with the Lord, did all the proofreading. I couldn't have done all this myself at all. It would have been utterly impossible. It never would have been done. And when those, when you think that those two women who did the typing did it on old used second-hand mechanical typewriters, you know, bing, 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 this kind of thing, and they typed the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation in a foreign language three times. Now that, if they were commended and did that, they had done a life's work, really, and yet they did a lot more. Sunday school work, women's work in the villages, and so on. We don't have the same opportunities for women's work at home. But I certainly think that there is room and that there should be commendation for people who go to work in old people's homes, where perhaps that is Christian senior citizens' homes, where they are not paid. I think that commendation there is something which would be quite appropriate. I have tremendous admiration for the work that some of our sisters have done in Africa. Now, that does not cover the fact that some have got themselves into work that they never should have been in, and I have told them so, and I've told other people so, with my usual...
Oftentimes, though, because the men haven't been there to...
Yes. When people ask me about the prophetess Huldah, I say probably because there were no men around that God could get the message across by. Same as the ravens. All right, Henry, get it off your chest.
About Timothy and Paul calling him his son in the faith. He came in, he preached at Iconium, mm-hmm. and obviously that's when the gospel got there. So apparently it would indicate that the actual message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus came there in Acts 14. Later in Acts 16, he was found to have a good report of the brethren, right? Yet later he talks about that from a child or infancy thou hast known the Holy Scripture. So are we looking at Timothy and his mother and his grandmother called believers? Those are Old Testament believers, right?
I think you're a wee bit ahead of me there.
Okay.
I don't think it's indicated that his mother and his grandmother were Christians in the sense that we know it. They were godly Jewesses. They brought their son up from babyhood in the knowledge of the Old Testament right. scriptures. When Paul came, he linked those Old Testament scriptures, promises with of the Messiah, and he preached Christ,
right.
and bingo.
Okay. So then when in the scripture, in the New Testament, specifically when he says, yea, my own son in the faith, that is... not just the fact that he found a someone who was already a believer, very mature, young infant, and then he took him in.
No, he wasn't. I don't think Timothy.
Right. I'm just saying the fact that he does say, "My son in the faith," specifically is that he was that Paul was the vessel whereby him
was led to the
was
Lord.
Led to the Lord.
Yes, I think that's what seems to be indicated. All right. Oh, there is another question.
One question. A commended worker from an assembly, if he were to go out to the field or even stays in that assembly, is his wife necessarily commended with, you know, if you commend a male worker, is his wife automatically commended or is she commended separately, or how does that work?
I don't think that the commendation of a husband automatically commends the wife. We had both types in Angola. We had couples, the wife was as much concerned in the work as the husband was as much burdened about going as he was, indeed may have been thinking about it before they were married at all, and they got married and went on, and they're both commended. We also had at least two women, and I think three, in our little field in Angola. The wives, their name appear with their husbands, but the wives quite openly say that they were the wives of missionaries, but they didn't feel that they were called to any specific work in the work there. Now, I think they were very honest about that and very humble about it, but they made a tremendous contribution to the work as the wives of their husbands. Does that relate to what you're talking about? In other words, there will be cases where it would be right and proper for both to be commended, and there are other cases where perhaps not. But let me say that, this. the man who would go out as a missionary, and I would leave the home field to some of you who know better about it, the man who would go out to the mission field with a wife who was not interested is headed for danger. If a man drags a wife, say, to Central Africa, and she's not as much committed to that work as he is, it's going to be a hindrance to him all his life. One, she may harp about what she's missing, and, you know, if we were back at home, and end up with dragging him back home. Or she may take sick, and her heart wasn't in it from the start, and he would have to stand over that sick bed and say, I dragged you here, and you weren't as exercised about it as I was. And that would be dreadful. I don't know how any man would live with that. I think that anyone particularly going to the isolation, because there is isolation, no matter what country it is, outside your own culture and society, the wife should be as much involved in it, in the exercise, and should be as much, feel herself as much called to go as the husband, whether she goes to work actually in it as a missionary or to support him, but that she must be one in the call. Otherwise, she will never fit in, and he will find it a drag on him, and if she's not happy, I made her unhappy by dragging her here, if she takes sick, and finally he has to stand over her sick bed, it would kill anybody. So I think it's a very serious matter. We better call a break, but gentlemen,
we have one more question.
Oh,
not really a question, I just want to comment that is just as important in the home field.
Yeah.
For the wife to be committed to the work with her husband, for the wives have to put up with their husbands being gone, the telephone ringing at all hours of the night, the study that has to be put in, the isolation that the wives feel. I feel very strongly that while in a sense the wife may not be commended in the same sense as to the foreign field, but she certainly needs to be in agreement with her husband. While I have the mic, I want to make one other comment. There's an excellent video that I hope everybody knows about on commendation that has been put out by CMML that should be in the hands of every elder in the assemblies in the United States. It's a very good video on that, and it enters into a lot of the situations you've been talking about over the last 15, 20 minutes.
I wasn't aware of that video, but I think it... Pardon? Oh, good. But I think it should be made more widely known that such a thing is available. And I think that, for example, if somebody... some elders write to send a copy of a letter of commendation to CMML. CMML should say, before you go any further, we'd like you to see this. Yes, I think it'll be.
Elder, please. Charlie Jeffers has the mic. Then it'll be easy to go.
I just want to say that commendation video was quite widely circulated. We're in our second set now. We just had a call up and order 50 sets more from the people who produce it up there. It's really worthwhile seeing. It's narrated, tied together by Boyd Nicholson, but it was videoed here at Greenwood Hills during one of the conference for missionaries. We have John Sims, Fred Elliott, Terry Gilpin, Gordon Wakefield, Rex Trogdon, all speaking on various aspects of some of the things you've been talking about here this morning.
Are there copies of this, for example, available through MSC?
MSC has them too. Because the reason for that is we used to send them across the border, but lately Canada importing films, they're getting too much pornography, and it's very difficult. We no longer send films or slides into Canada. We do it through MSC. In fact, this video commendation is not at MSC, although they have copies. If it's ordered, it's sent directly from the people that produce it. In other words, the last order of 50 we got, we left 10 up there for a Canadian order, so...
Good.
Very good. If there was a copy around here, we could show it, but it's an hour, but it's in two pieces, half an hour each.